Morning. Open them to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. If you're looking in the Pew Bible in front of you, you ought to find it on page 290. Page 290. If you're like me, you kind of have a love-hate relationship with technology. It's nice in a lot of ways. There are people that you can communicate with across the world. You don't have to call collect like in the olden days, those kinds of things. There's a lot of cons to it, but one of my favorite upsides to technology is that right now, if I wanted to, I could go and grab that little phone, that little computer that I keep in my pocket, and I could look, and this is probably my favorite feature of my phone, is I can go in there and it'll show me pictures that I took exactly 1 year ago today. And I've been doing that a lot lately because this time 1 year ago, we were in the hospital still. Patrick had been born, but we were waiting to go home, and I've been every day just, that's like the first thing I do when I wake up is I go and see what did he look like a year ago. And I want to show you two pictures this morning. These are pictures that were taken January 28th, 2017, so that you can sort of experience this with me. You can say all if you want to. Yeah. January 28th, 2017. A lot has changed since then, and a lot changed just shortly after this picture was taken. It's amazing to me to think that when I took this picture, we were 5 days away from going home. Now, if present-day Matt were to travel back in time to Matt from 1 year ago who took this picture and say, guess what, friend, in 5 days you're going home, Matt from a year ago probably first would have said, you look a lot better now that you've had a haircut and you've trimmed your beard. But secondly, Matt from a year ago would have said, you're crazy, because it did not seem that way. There was a lot of progress at the end. And the thing that changed from that, I mean, he didn't grow that much more in 5 days, but the thing that changed, the thing that you may notice there is the feeding tube. We went home 5 days after this picture was taken. 4 days after this picture was taken, the feeding tube came out. Now, this isn't just reminiscing or picture time. I have a point in this. We don't often think about all that goes into eating. We just know we're hungry and it's time to eat and we just eat. But there's actually a lot that goes into it. I'd never thought about this until we had a preemie. And you don't think about all the coordination that it takes, because when you eat, you have to chew and you have to swallow, you have to do both of those things, and you have to keep breathing, which is kind of an important thing if you want to stay alive. And so for us, that's no big deal, but for a preemie, that's like trying to, you know, spin plates or something on sticks. It's crazy. It's like juggling or something. It's really hard to do. And it can be hard work, and it can actually be counterproductive for preemies to eat from a bottle or something like that, because it takes so much work, so much energy, that they burn more calories than they consume. And so, hence, the feeding tube. Now, here's the point I'm driving to. Patrick was not born in a third world country. So the problem that Patrick experienced was not that there was no food. Some babies are born in places where that's the problem, is there's a lack of nourishment. That was not Patrick's problem. The problem was that there was not plenty of food. We could have gotten him any food he wanted to eat. We would have gone and gotten it for him and fed him. His problem was not that the food wasn't available, but that he was not able to appropriate it in a way that he would grow. Now, the Bible describes the Word of God as the food by which we grow spiritually. And perhaps more than any generation before us, we have an abundance of access to God's Word. We're not like people in past generations where there might be one Bible in the whole church, and it might not even be in a language that you speak. We have incredible access to the Bible. We don't suffer from a lack of availability. The question is, do we have any appetite for it? Do we appropriate what is available to us? And so let's read together 1 Samuel chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 1, and I want you to hear as we read through what this chapter says about the Word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning, then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son," and he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him, and he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful for the fact that we are able this morning to open this book and to read your words, to hear you speaking. And God, I pray that we indeed would have ears to hear and hearts to respond in faith and repentance. So Spirit of God, we ask you to help us, and we pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, what I want to do in this passage is I want to show you what the main idea is, then we'll see how that gets fleshed out in the text. So here is my summary of the main idea. There it is. God graciously gives his word for the good of his people. God graciously gives his word for the good of his people. Now, where do I see that in the text? I want to show you. I want you to notice that chapter 3 has bookends. It begins and ends with the same idea. It begins in verse 1 by saying, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." Take note especially of the phrase, "the word of the Lord was rare in those days." Not non-existent, but rare, because Colby preached a couple weeks ago from chapter 2 where there was this nameless man of God who came and spoke the word of the Lord. So it wasn't non-existent, but there was not a continual, regular revelation of God to his people in those days. Now look down, the end of chapter 3. Look at verse 21. "And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." So at the beginning of 1 Samuel 3, you have the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. By the end of chapter 3, you have God appearing, revealing himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. God was revealing himself to Samuel by speaking. That's how God revealed himself, by speaking to him on a regular basis. And that's when you see that, you're kind of like, okay, that's what this whole story is about, because it begins and ends with that, so everything else in between is about that. It's also clear that Samuel is a unique and significant figure, because the movement in 1 Samuel 3 is not from the word of the Lord being rarely heard to the word of the Lord being heard by every Israelite all the time. That's not the movement of the text. The movement of the text is from rare hearing, infrequent visions, to the Lord revealing himself to one person, to Samuel, by the word of the Lord. That's the movement of the passage. The word of the Lord was rare. It begins with that, and it ends with God revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So, to return to the main idea, God graciously gives his word for the good of his people. And now we can add that in this particular era of salvation history, Samuel is the vehicle for that. Samuel is the prophet of God through whom God is going to give his word for the good of his people. Now, the reason that I want to phrase it that way is because if we approach this passage only focusing on Samuel, then we might be tempted to make one of two mistakes. On the one hand, we might sort of read this story and say, this is just history and it's totally irrelevant for us today. I want you to hear something that Paul said. I think about this often when I'm reading the Old Testament. In Romans 15:4, Paul says that whatever was written in former days, in other words, the Old Testament, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. New Testament, for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That's a good verse to keep in your mind when you're reading the Old Testament. You ask yourself, okay, what in what sense is this written for me? In what sense is this written to give me instruction? In what sense is this given to me to produce endurance that I might have hope? So the story of Samuel, along with the rest of the Old Testament, was written for us. It's our story. It's relevant to our lives all these years later. The opposite mistake, though, that we might be tempted to make is that we would place ourselves at the center of the story and bypass a whole lot of truth here. The story was written for us. This story that we've just read was written for us, but it is not first and foremost about us. So when I say that we read this and we ask, how is this written for our instruction? We should not necessarily say, in what way do I relate to Samuel? How am I like Samuel? Because Samuel is not pointing to me. Samuel's not pointing to you as the prophet of God and the priest of God and the judge of God who brings God's word to God's people, who stands in between God and his people. Samuel's not pointing to me or you. He's pointing to Jesus. And so this is first and foremost about God. So while we're certainly going to ask, what are some practical things we can take away from this passage? The first question we need to ask is, what does this show us about God? What do we see about God? What do we see God doing here? That's the primary question at hand, and we can summarize it in three divine actions. So we're going to summarize three divine actions that we see God performing here. First is that God calls. We see this in verses 1 through 9. The beginning of this chapter relates this really wonderful story about God calling Samuel. And I remember hearing this story as a kid. This is one of those stories that makes it into the pantheon of stories in the Old Testament that are, you know, suitable to tell children. Some of them are a little bit rough and graphic at times. But I want you to notice something about the setting. Look at verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 says, at that time, Eli, This is the guy who was the priest at the time. At the time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. Verse 3, the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Now, when I was reading this and sort of really diving in, I thought that phrase in verse 3, the lamp of God had not yet gone out. Yeah, what does that mean? So I'm digging in, and on the surface, verses 2 and 3 are just setting the scene for what's going to take place. They're telling us Samuel is old, okay? That's the point of verse 2. Samuel's old, his eyesight's going down, it's not what it once was, and that explains why Eli was old. Did I say Samuel's old? Eli was old, his eyesight's going down, and that explains why Samuel, the young man, is sleeping effectively in the tabernacle. It explains why he's there to assist. It explains why he's so quick to go to Eli's room when he hears someone calling, because he thinks it's nighttime and the old blind man is calling for me, so I better go check on him. But it's difficult to read verse 2 and hear that Eli's eyesight had begun to grow dim and think there's something more. There's something that seems a bit symbolic about that, because chapter 2 is made clear that Eli has turned a blind eye, so to speak, to the sins of his sons. He's allowed them to blaspheme God. God's going to make that clear again in chapter 3. And apparently the Lord had not been revealing himself to Eli. So when you read that his eyesight had begun to grow dim, you can't help but think that's true in more than one sense, not just physical eyesight, but spiritual eyesight. Then in verse 3, the lamp of God had not yet gone out. Again, on the surface, that detail is just a way to say it was nighttime. It was the middle of the night, because every night in the tabernacle, you had the big candle, the big lamp, the menorah, and the priest would go in there and light it with the oil, and there was enough oil in it to burn from evening until dawn. And so when it says the lamp of God had not yet gone out, it's just saying it's the middle of the night. The sun hasn't come up yet. It's dark. It's a way of explaining, again, why Samuel was so confused when he hears someone calling and he doesn't see anything. But then you read that and you say the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and you get the impression that it's not just a dark time of day, but it was a dark era in history. The light of the lamp had begun to dwindle. It was a sign, however, that the greater light of dawn was on the horizon. So it's a dark era, dark time of day, that God first began to call out to young Samuel. And notice how he responds, verse 4. And the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." It's a phrase that Samuel says a lot in this chapter. "Here I am." And he runs to Eli's room thinking the old man had called him. This happens 3 times. And each time Samuel responds, "Here I am." Now verse 7 tells us that Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. It sounds a lot like the way chapter 2 described Eli's sons. They did not know the Lord. But the word "yet" is really important. There's a Sesame Street episode where they talk about the power of "yet." You know, you can't ride a bicycle yet, but you keep trying. And that's kind of the idea here. Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. So he was ignorant. And there's nothing virtuous about ignorance, and it should not be lost on us that God doesn't leave him ignorant. God does reveal himself to Samuel. But God worked through Samuel's eagerness. Samuel, over and over, just is so eager. He responds, "Here I am." When I was in school, this may have been the same when you were in school, beginning of every class, the teacher would take roll call. Yeah, they'd go down the list, and then they would get to my name, Simmons, and I would say, "Here." And that word "here," it does not necessarily signal eagerness, right? It's not necessarily a way of saying, "Yes, I'm here, I'm ready to learn, what do you have to teach?" It often just meant, my body is physically present in this room where I am legally obligated to be, and you have authority over me, and I'm going to sit here and listen to what you have to say to me because I don't want to fail and I want to have a life and that sort of thing. That's what the word "here" meant. at least for me. But the phrase that Samuel uses repeatedly, "Here I am," this is a phrase that a disciple would say to his teacher. Here, and it's in Hebrew, one word, hineni. Hineni. And it's a word that does not just mean I'm physically present. It's a word that means I'm ready. I'm here. I'm engaged. What instruction do you have? What command do you have for me to obey? That's the idea when Samuel says, "Here I am." It's the same word that Isaiah used in Isaiah 6 when the Lord says, "Who shall we send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Hineni, here I am, send me." And so Samuel is eager as God calls him. He's ready. And that brings us to the second thing that God does. First, he calls, and second, he commissions. So Eli's eyesight had grown dim, but he perceives, to his credit, what is happening when Samuel keeps coming to his room, thinking that he hears a voice calling for him. So Eli instructs Samuel to go lie down, and if he hears this voice again, he should say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." And look at what happens in verse 10. "And the Lord came and stood." He didn't just call. I mean, there's something there. He came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Now, up to this point, I love that picture of Samuel's childlike eagerness, of him just hearing somebody calling and he just says, "Here I am." We don't know exactly how old Samuel was when all of this happened. Verse 1 calls him a boy. Verse 19 mentions him growing, so he apparently was not a full-grown man, but I don't know. Let's just imagine, for the sake of argument, that Samuel was 10 years old. How many 10-year-olds would keep getting up in the middle of the night when they heard someone calling for them? Not many. I'm 30, and I have a hard enough time. If I hear one of our boys crying out in the middle of the night, I have a hard time getting up at 3 a.m. And yet, here you have Samuel, a boy, and he's incredibly eager. But then that childlike eagerness gets contrasted with the actual commission that God is going to give him. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle.'" And that's a very Hebrew way of saying that I'm about to do something that's going to bring judgment. When he says I'm going to do something that's going to make people's ears tingle, their ears didn't tingle in a nice way, like, "Ooh, Santa Claus is coming," or something like that. This is bad news. So when God says, "I'm about to do a thing in Israel, I wish the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle," he's saying, "I'm about to bring judgment." Keep going, verse 12. "On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end." That's what the man of God had said, had spoken in chapter 2. "And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew." Not the iniquity that he committed, but the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. "Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." In other words, God's calling Samuel, and Samuel is so eager and so ready. "Here I am, here I am, here I am. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." But God does not have a feel-good message for Samuel to deliver. The first task that God gives to this young prophet is to announce judgment. And not just judgment in some broad sense, but particularly on the household of a man who has been like a father figure to him. It's a reminder to us that if we expect to be messengers who are faithful to God's word, we're not always going to have a message that is popular. We're not always going to have a message that's pleasant to deliver. And we're not just always going to be able to speak God's judgment against people out there that we don't like or who are not like us, but sometimes we're going to have to speak the truth of God's word to people who are close to us and people whom we love and people who we would rather not offend, if we're being honest. Faithfulness to the word of God does not mean that we have to be ornery. It does not mean that we have to be rude or unnecessarily offensive, but it does mean that we will have to be willing to chastise even those we love and respect, and that we'll have to be willing to offend with the proclamation of the cross and of judgment and of the need to repent. And it means that we should not judge faithfulness by popularity. You hear this phrase that gets repeated all the time right now in our culture for some reason, where people are saying, you Christians are on the wrong side of history. And the difference is we've just got a long view of history. Martin Luther King says the arc of history is long and it bends toward justice. And I would humbly say that the arc of justice is long and it bends toward Jesus. So we see here Samuel being called and being commissioned to speak truth, uncomfortable, painful truth. But God is gracious to him. And the third thing that we see God do for Samuel is God confirms him. God calls, God commissioned, and now God confirms. So Samuel is laying there and it's dark, and God has given him this vision, these words that he is to speak. And then after the sun came up, Samuel reluctantly told Eli what the Lord had told him in the vision. And in chapter 4, God is going to fulfill what he spoke through Samuel and through the man of God in chapter 2. But chapter 3 ends with this summary statement. Look at verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Which is to say, God brought his words to pass. God told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 18 that he was going to send prophets. And the way to know if a prophet was from God is, does what he says come true? If what he says comes true, then he may be from God. If what he says is false, then he's certainly not from God. And so when you read in verse 19 that the Lord was with Samuel and let none of his words fall to the ground, what you're hearing is that God is confirming that Samuel is a genuine prophet from God. Verse 20 says that explicitly. So in verse 19, it is the Lord let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And then verse 20, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. That phrase, from Dan to Beersheba. Dan was the tribe of Israel that was in the farther north, and Beersheba was in the south. It's kind of like the way we use the phrase from sea to shining sea. We're not just talking about the coasts, we're talking about everything in between. So when it says all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord, it's like saying the whole of Israel knew that Samuel was confirmed as God's prophet. They knew that he spoke words from God and that he could be trusted and that his words ought to be obeyed. And so it was that the word of the Lord went from being rare in those days to being heard once more. The way that God did this was, verse 21, the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel by the word of the Lord. So now we don't have these long periods of silence. We have a prophet. God is speaking to him. God is revealing himself to him by his word, and that prophet is being faithful to say the words that God has told him. This is good news for Israel. As we read this story and we seek to apply it to our lives, the first thing we need to acknowledge is that we do not live in this kind of era any longer. Praise God. We do not live in a place or in a time where the word of the Lord is rare. The Bible commands us to gather together and to encourage one another. And Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So it's good to come and hear the Bible being preached. That's the way that Jesus rules his church. But when we come here, we do not gather to hear new revelation from a singular prophet. We gather to hear a humble, hopefully, faithful, hopefully, man of God take the Word of God that's written down in this book and open it and explain it and instruct with it and apply it. And so there is no famine of God's Word in our day. We have more access, as I said earlier, to Scripture than perhaps any generation ever before. We have it in book form, in language that we can read. We have awesome translations that have it in language that the average person can understand. We have the Bible on our computers, on our smartphones. There is literally, hardly ever a time in my life where I could not at any moment say, what does Isaiah 64:6 say, and just go to it and open it up and read it. There is always this availability. We can drive down the road, even when we can't read it, we can drive down the road and listen to someone reading it to us in audio form. And we can hear all kinds of preachers preach it. If you don't like my preaching, get online and find somebody who can preach better. I'm kidding. That's impossible. I'm kidding about that. The point is, if you're not getting enough of God's Word, then humbly, that's your fault. Because I do my best to make sure that it's preached here, and I do my best to help you, give you resources to help you read it on your own. But the more pressing question for us is not, is the Word of the Lord rare? But is the Word of the Lord revered? It's not, is it available to us, but it's, do we have an appetite for it? So there are some sort of diagnostic questions we can ask ourselves. There are two ways that you can starve. One is from a lack of food, and the other is from a failure to eat it. There are people who live in the United States of America who have some kind of sickness. There are people who get certain kinds of cancer and they are on chemo and they just have no appetite. And they, you know, Rebecca, people, pharmacists have to give them medicine to help them have an appetite, to help so that they'll eat and not starve. It's not that there's not an availability of food. I mean, have you been to a Golden Corral lately? There's lots of food available. There are people who have physical sickness, mental sickness, to where they will not eat or cannot eat or have some kind of inability or whatever. As for God's Word, there is no famine. There is an abundance, but is there an appetite? We have it readily accessible, but do we have ears to hear it? The Word of God is not rare, but is it revered and is it obeyed? We hear it, but do we heed it? And then we also have to ask ourselves this question. What about those who live among us, neighbors, family members, co-workers, people we encounter at the grocery store, who they are like people who are starving. They're like people who are walking around a Golden Corral and their stomach's growling. And we need to say to them, there's food over here if you're hungry. There's plenty. Come and eat. So we may need to be the instruments, not who speak new revelation, but who point to the truth of God's Word for people that we encounter. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation in just a moment. This is our opportunity to respond to God's Word. We see in this passage the danger for people like Eli and his family who blasphemed God. The way they did that was they knew God's law, but they seared their consciences against it. And over and over and over again, they refused to repent. They refused to repent. They refused to repent. And they were hardened. And eventually, God gave them over to their sin. God does not owe it to us to continue giving us opportunities. So we've heard His word. And God says, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Let's pray together. Lord, I for one am very thankful that we have a clear and sufficient word from You, that You have not hidden Yourself, that You have not stayed in darkness, hidden from our sight, but that You have revealed Yourself to us, that You have made Yourself known by acting and by speaking so that we might know You. And Lord, I pray that we would now, having heard who You are, having heard Your words to us, Lord, that we would respond rightly, that we would not harden our hearts, but that we would turn in faith to You and in repentance. And God, that we would look to Your Son, Jesus, through whom You have done all this necessary for us to be redeemed and cleansed and made right with You. And God, that we would receive from Your Spirit the empowering and enabling to walk in obedience to You. So Lord, I pray now as we respond that You would help us by Your Spirit to respond in trust and in repentance. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.